introduce this chapter somewhat last week. I want to go into more detail tonight, and you must think with me. It is essential for you to grasp 2 Corinthians 3 for a proper understanding of dispensational teaching. You'll see what I mean as we go on. I'm reading from the 1901. I do it because even though it is inferior when it comes to a translation of beauty to the King James, it translates the same word in the Greek into the English, and you can study it better. And so when I read the same word in this version, it means it's the same word even though it's a different version, a different word in your King James Version. So notice that. In 2 Corinthians 2, I want you to see one verse here, first of all. Chapter 2, verse 16. Speaking about believing in triumph, it says, to the one a savior from death unto death, to the other a savior from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This is the first time we get the word sufficient. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Let me read you these verses now. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient. Now here's the same word. We read it in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. So we've had it four times. Sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily, that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Having therefore such an hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, that not being revealed to them, that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we confess that even with the full explanation that thou hast given us about the things written in the Old Testament, explained in the New, even then there is so much misunderstanding. It is not thy fault, it is ours. We pray that from the light that has shined upon us from the scriptures we have read this night, that light shall be understood. We have just heard of the light of God being read, and yet a veil being over some. Father, thy word has just been read to us. We pray that this veil might not come between us and understanding of thy word. and therefore we are cast upon thee. We have sufficient there, Father, in Christ. We can do all things in Christ, which strengtheneth us, and so through him empower and make us sufficient, as thou didst make Paul sufficient, to be ministers of the new covenant. Prepare every heart here, the lips of him who speaks, the hearts of those who hear, and forgive us our sins. Thou hast promised to do this if we confess them, and that we do. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me break right in on the explanation about Paul being a minister of the new covenant. Let me ask you a question, because it may not have ever dawned upon you. Can you tell me anywhere in the Old or New Testament that we read that the New Testament is made with Gentiles? In the Old Testament, with whom did God make that covenant? You say he made it with Israel, yes. And if you look at all the references to the word testament or covenant in the New Testament, you'll find that the only time that we have any designation as to whom that covenant is or in relation to, with whom that covenant is made, it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Well then, are you and I partakers of this new covenant? Has it anything to do with us? Or is it something that you and I have taken for granted, but we have no scriptural basis for saying that Christ has made a new covenant with us in his blood? Now, you may never have thought about it, but when you read and look at all these references and see that they're made with Israel, you and I are wise enough to know that Israel does not mean the church. The church is composed of Jew and Gentile, but Israel is that nation which springs from Jacob. He had 12 sons, and from those 12 sons sprang Israel. We know that. And so you're liable to ask yourself the question, well then, perhaps the covenant has nothing to do with us Gentiles. But I looked through these references to the covenant again, and what made me look through them, because I knew that the covenant was with Israel, and I was sure of this, that indeed the covenant is mine, but it is mine as Paul speaks of the blessings that are mine in Romans chapter 11. It says there about the natural branches of the olive tree being broken off and branches from a wild olive being grafted in. And it says concerning Gentiles that we are made partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And that olive tree I take to be Abraham and his descendants. And so I had no trouble there. I understood that all the blessings that flowed to Israel are mine, but because I am a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, and the olive tree is the natural olive tree, which is Israel. Keep that in mind for a moment. And at the same time, I read elsewhere Paul saying to the Gentiles, you have been made partaker of their spiritual things, then they should be partakers of your material things. You understand what I'm saying? You'll have to think through this tonight. You must, and you must grasp it. Twice we have the olive tree, and Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. We are wild olive branches grafted in the figure in Romans 11. It says we are made partakers of their spiritual things. And so you're liable to think, yes, I have some relationship to the covenant, but it's only as it comes to Israel and through Israel to me. And you're on safe ground going that far. But once you come and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and understand the references to the covenant and the way that Paul preached, I believe that you can say, and you tell me whether or not I have any basis for what I'm saying, that the covenant is spoken of as specifically made with Israel in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it is not limited to being made with Israel, but it is an inclusive covenant made with Jew and Gentile. For this reason, and I'm ever so careful when I say this because many dispensationalists do not believe it, For this reason. I remember that before the covenant was made, in that upper room, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, before that, the Savior had said in Matthew, he said to the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and be given to another nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And so he said this before the covenant was made. And not only so, but in Matthew chapter 28, after the covenant was made, he said, go therefore and teach all nations. Not one nation, the Jews, but teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I find from these references that it was no longer exclusively Israel's, but the kingdom was going to be away from them, given to another nation, and I take it to be a Gentile nation. At first, it was the Jewish nation, and we get Gentile proselytes, but after the first score or so of years of preaching, you'll find that the Gentiles were the ones who were carrying on the kingdom of God, and the Jews were the ones that came in. They were in the minority. And from the Gospels, I wonder if you've ever noticed this. In Matthew and Mark, what is the wording when the Lord Jesus took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for, what's the word? Some brother. What? I didn't hear it. For whom? No. What? Some man, some brother. You is right, Howard. You've got the right word, but in the wrong gospel. In Matthew and Mark, for the sake of time, the Lord Jesus said, this is my blood which is shed for many. But in Luke's gospel, that's fine. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Now think of that. Whenever you have three or four accounts of the same incident, if you're going to get a full understanding of it, you have to look at all the accounts. Now, if I take it just as Howard correctly said that the Lord spoke, this is my blood of the covenant, new covenant, which is shed for you, if you wanted to be strict and literal, then the only ones who would be in connection with the new covenant would be those 11 at the Lord's Supper. Is that right? Exactly. But inasmuch as the Savior said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, we know that the you was representative. Yes, it was shed for you as representatives, because he says in Matthew and Mark, it is shed for many. And now some will say, well, that's good. You had it shed for you, you 11 that are representatives of the Jews. But you have no right to limit those apostles, even though they were of Jewish descent at the Lord's Supper, as being only representative of Jews, because if you do, then whenever you have a Gentile that is a figure or a type of something else, you have to exclude the Jew. But let me ask you this. Inasmuch as we have one illustration in the Old Testament about someone being caught up to be with the Lord without dying, Enoch, a Gentile, does that mean then that since Peter and Andrew and James and John were Jews, when the church is caught up, then they're going to be left behind? You say, of course not. Even though Enoch was a Gentile, he is representative of Jew and Gentile in the church. Why, of course. And so even though they were Jews, it does not mean that they of necessity would be representative only of Jews. They are representative of, and I thank God for this, they are representative of the Jewish nation, but at the same time, the church as well. At one period in the history of the church, you have some people that are representative of Israel in the past and of the church of the future. And these apostles are they, because they are part of the old Jewish economy, and at times the Lord Jesus speaks to them as representative of the Jews. At other times, he speaks to them as representatives of the new economy, the church. He says in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. And so at times, he speaks of them as Jews, and at times he speaks to them as representatives of the church. All right, let's go on from there and reason with me to show you why I take it that when the Savior says, you and many, it is representative of all men, that this covenant, even though the Jews did not grasp it, and even when the Lord told them, they were reluctant to accept it, this covenant was made with all mankind, not that the Jews only. If you say, well, what about the old covenant? No controversy. That was made with Israel alone, with Moses and Israel alone. That covenant that was ratified in Exodus chapter 24 by the blood. We read about it, the blood of the beasts and so forth. That was with Israel alone. And this new covenant, indeed it was made with Israel, but it was made with Gentiles as well, and I'll show you why. I read you in this chapter that Paul had been made sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. And so his ministry is that of a new covenant. And look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. And let's see what he ministered, verse 3. And even if our gospel is hid, veiled, it is veiled in them that perish. And so you'll find that what Paul did in ministering this new covenant, he did it by the preaching of the gospel. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10. I want to take time to let you see this. 1 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so the communion service is for Jew and Gentile, one body, one bread. Chapter 11. Turn over to chapter 11 and look at verse 23. He says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man, verse 28, prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You say, why, this Lord's Supper was being partaken of by all the Corinthian saints. Why, of course it was, Jew and Gentile. And who can partake of something of which he has no part? And so the gospel was preached to the Corinthians without discrimination. Paul did not say, now all of you Jews listen and preach one gospel to them. And say, now all of you Gentiles listen and preach one gospel to them. But he preached, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, that he had been seen. And so this ministry, now turn back to 2 Corinthians 3. I could have taken a whole hour to go into all these details, but I'm just bringing these things to your attention to show you how important 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is, to show that it is not only that we are partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, that we get blessings through them. Indeed, we do, because our Savior was a Jew according to the flesh. But God has made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God is bringing us into the same covenant relationship, and the gospel that he preached is a gospel without discrimination. The Lord studied it first, but the Jews did not want to accept it. And when Peter, guided by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, went and preached to the household of Cornelius, he was rebuked by the Jews. And then he told them what happened and how the Spirit of God fell upon them as upon the Jews at the first. And I was so happy to hear the little ones quoting that. Then these hard-hearted Jews who did not want to believe that God had blessed the Gentiles, they said, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. And in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter says that God made no distinction between us Jews and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so when the Lord Jesus said, this is my blood which is shed for you and shed for many, and go preach the gospel to every creature, going to all the world, then he has made this covenant not with the nation of Israel only, but with all the nations, or else we could not go and preach the gospel to the nations. Yes, there is a special application in the future to the nation of Israel as distinct from Gentiles. But Paul, as he says in chapter 3, verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, then he is the one who ministered the new covenant, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And what did he minister? What was the area of his ministry? It was the new covenant. And how did he reach the Gentiles? How did he bring them into that covenant? Well, just as Moses took the blood of animals and sprinkled the book of the covenant and the people with it, so it says that we who trust the Lord Jesus Christ have been cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of the Savior. That is the way. You do it through the preaching of the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, then God does for us spiritually and inwardly what he did for Israel physically and outwardly. And Paul was made a minister of the new covenant. Now, I have to explain some of these things to you, because so often they're misunderstood. All right, look at verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now there are two words, synecdoche and metonymy. It means figures of speech whereby a part of something is used as a whole. And here, when it speaks about the letter, that is a part representing the whole of the Jewish covenant. The letter that was written by the finger of God. When it speaks about the Spirit, that is the new covenant, and it was inaugurated by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what had happened is this, that when in Exodus 20 the law was given, it was written in letters on a piece of stone, two tables of stone. And so the word letter is used. That is representative of the old covenant. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came forth from heaven. The Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit from heaven. And therefore, the word Spirit is representative of the new covenant. It's inauguration on the day of Pentecost. And so the letter, we think of Sinai. And the Spirit, we think of Pentecost. And so the letter is the Old Testament, the old covenant. The Spirit is the New Testament, which is the day of Pentecost. All right, verse 7. But, no, I have to tell you about this as well. It says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now again, you're going to have to think. There's some times that I cannot simplify things, but I simply have to tell you the subject in its entirety. And it's this. The letter killeth. It mentions that it kills for this reason. It both kills, but it was intended to give life. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul said, and the commandment which was unto life, I found to be unto death. Because when a man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord said, this do, and thou shalt live. And so the commandment was unto life. But nobody ever kept the commandment. And so that commandment which was unto life, this do, and thou shalt live, nobody ever did it. It turned out to be a commandment, a condemnation of death. And so you can look at the law and you can say, why, the law is unto life, yes, but it turns out to be a ministration of death. Why? Because it gave commands of all that God deemed essential for righteousness, and no man ever kept the law. The Lord Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? And none of you keepeth the law. Not one of you does the law. James says, in many things we all offend. We all sin. And there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so, even though the law was given unto life, if you do it, you'll live. At the same time, it was a ministration of death, because it told us what to do, and it left us powerless to do it, because we are fallen. We have an Adamic nature. And it says that what is within us is enmity against God. We don't enjoy the Spirit of God. We do not enjoy the law of God, the teachings of God. But once we are born again, then we do. And so the natural man, trying to keep the law for salvation, it turns out to be a ministration of death. Now look at verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stone, you remember how in Exodus, when Moses went up into the mount, the first tablets, we have specifically told us, they were written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone that Moses hewed out. And so it says in verse 7, if the ministration of death, that is the law, that tells you what to do, but you do not do it, and it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not, and all things that are written in the book of the law that do them, and so this ministration of death, it says in verse 7, written and engraven on stones, came with glory. Remember this. While Paul is telling us about the law and grace, he is not deprecating the law. He is simply telling us a comparison of the law with grace as it comes by Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see the full import and the truth concerning the law. And for that reason, I'm going to have you see this in verse 7. It says that the ministration of death written and engraven on stones came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face. Keep that in mind a moment. And so the law, when it came with glory. It was so glorious that Moses' face shined because it was a reflection of the glory that was associated with the law. I want you to see other adjectives describing the law. Turn to Romans 7 now. Turn back here quickly. Romans 7. I want you to hear the words describing the law, because so often Christians flippantly speak of it and they deprecate it. But let's see what it says about the law. And verse 10, this is what I was telling you about. And the commandment, which was unto life, this do and I shall live, this I found to be unto death. And so it's two things. It's the ministration of death, because if you do it, you'll live, but nobody ever did it. It turned out to be a ministration of death. All right, look at verse 12. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. And so if I ask you about the law, you should say, the law is holy, it is righteous, it is good, it is spiritual, it came with glory. All of these things are true of the law. The law was unto life. All of those things are true of the law. So do not deprecate the law. The only way and the only reason that we ever have of deprecating the law is because it says in John 1, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And only when you get the gospel can any word be spoken about the law that will detract from its glory. But now, we are not in the old dispensation, but in the new. And so, Paul is telling them what he teaches about the law. Let me give you the transition. I told you that Paul had spoken glorious things about his authority. And when he said those things, people said, he's commending himself again. He's promoting his own glory. He had to explain that. Paul preached salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Then they said, do you see what he's doing? He's tearing down this glorious law that God gave to Moses, this law that's preached in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's tearing down the law. And now he's explaining and he's defending this criticism of him about his preaching. He's telling us about the law. So keep that in mind as we go along. All right. He says, this law that you're talking about, yes, I confess that it's holy and good and righteous. It was unto life. It is spiritual. Yes, it came with glory. All of those things are true. He said, but do you realize this, that this glory of the law is depicted in the face of Moses, and the glory of Moses' face was passing away.